Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. It has been a glorious summer. We have been all over the Bible, just drinking deeply from this incredible supernatural book. There is no other book like the Bible. And so we love studying it together. We love meditating on it together as God reveals himself to us in his word. We get to know him and love him more deeply because of our time in his word. And the thought behind the theme of this summer series was simply to go to places in the Bible that maybe we wouldn't go to. We would just skip over them. Maybe it's a one-time sermon, a standalone sermon, since we are typically doing consecutive exposition in the scriptures, studying the book of Mark, studying the book of Daniel. Since we're doing that, there are many times in my own personal devotions where I'm reading something in the scriptures and I think, man, this is such an amazing text. This is such an amazing story. This is such an amazing sermon, and I want to preach this. But we're in the Gospel of Mark, and so I just think, well, another time, maybe sometime later. And so the idea of this summer was give these men opportunities to go to places where they have been personally impacted in their own reading of the scriptures, in their own study, places that maybe we wouldn't really necessarily turn to on a regular basis. And we got to do that. We got two sermons in the book of Leviticus, and the hard chapters in Leviticus. We got to go through the entire book of Haggai and the entire book of Philemon. We got to do so many amazing things together in the Word of God. So I had originally planned on four different standalone messages in those places of the Bible where I would read in my personal quiet time and think, this is a great sermon, I want to preach this. And so I was going to do three sermons that were standalone, and then the last standalone sermon was going to be on September 7th. That was going to be the end of our summer series and the fall kickoff. And since we're studying the book of Job in our small groups together with a little study guide book, I figured I would do one standalone message on the book of Job to just kind of give an overview of it. That's kind of what this message is going to be this morning, an overview of the book of Job. But as I started thinking through how would I preach one standalone message from the book of Job, 42 chapters, it's a massive book, and that's for a purpose. As I started studying it and reading commentaries and just thinking deeply about what our church family needs, I thought, you know what, I think I need to spend a couple more Sundays. I didn't want to preach the whole thing, verse by verse, the way that we normally do. John Calvin did that, 159 sermons, probably a good amount of sermons through the book of Job. I want to take about 9 to 10 sermons to go through the book of Job together. But as I started thinking through sermon series for the fall and small group series for the fall, we always try to think together as leaders, what does our church family need? We want to do a lot of things when we do our small group books together. We want to give you good authors, new authors, old authors, classics, new books, different perspectives, different voices, different themes. We want to just try to do a lot with the books that we have, but we always want to make sure that we're meeting a need that we have seen in our church family, that we've heard in our church family. And Sergio and I, this last year, and I'm sure many of you in your conversations with others have realized that there are a lot of individuals in our church family who either are currently going through painful circumstances or have just come out of painful circumstances, or they know that there is something difficult just down the road. It's been amazing to get to go through membership interviews with especially a lot of the college students and hear testimony after testimony of deep suffering, of pain, of trials, of hardship. I think I had a series of maybe 5 or 6 membership interviews that I did back to back to back where every single one I was in tears with the individual that I was talking to, hearing what the Lord had brought them through. So many of you, even this morning, have brought in with you to this place a burden on your heart, a sorrow so deep that it's hard to even put it into words. It truly never ceases to amaze me how hard and how sad life can be. Never ceases to amaze me. So, as Sergio and I thought through two new studies that we're going to be doing, we have our small group study that we're going to start, and then we have our new sermon series because we just finished the book of Mark. And typically we go to the Old Testament. We do a New Testament book, an Old Testament book, and we go back and forth. And as we were thinking of Old Testament book, I thought, man, I'd love to preach through the book of Job. That seems like a great idea considering all the suffering that our people are going through. And we want to make sure that we address it well. But again, this is a long book and I don't want to get stuck in this book. And frankly, I don't know it all. I haven't studied it in a way where I felt like I could responsibly preach it. And so that led us to think, is there a book that we could do in the small groups that would cover the book of Job or the topic of suffering? That led to a great little book called Trusting God in the Darkness by an author named Christopher Ash. This, by the way, consider the next several weeks as the fall kickoff, okay? I'm explaining everything that I'm going to explain for the fall kickoff here so that when we get to the fall kickoff on September 7th, you know all the reasons why we're doing everything we're doing, and you can just eat and have fun, okay? Christopher Ash, I had first been introduced to him through his commentary on the book of Job. It's the first commentary that I've ever read straight through just as a devotional book. I just picked it up. Normally, I read commentaries as I'm studying something. I just picked it up, started reading it. It was incredible. It was amazing. I loved his writing. He was clear with the text, but he was also incredibly pastoral. And so I read straight through this commentary. It was incredible. And then I read his book on marriage. I read his book on Psalms. I read his book on anger, which was an incredible book. Just kept getting pounded by God's truth time after time, being so edified and encouraged by him. And then he wrote a little book called Trusting God in the Darkness that's a small version of his commentary, but accessible, and it's meant for personal devotional use in small groups. It has discussion questions, and I thought, this is perfect. And you guys, I'll just be honest with you, I haven't even read the book. We're going through the book, I haven't even read it, because I've read his commentary and so thoroughly loved, enjoyed, and was just rocked by it that I thought, you know what, we're gonna love this little book. It's gonna be amazing as we go through it. So that brings us back to where we are today. Knowing that we're going to go through the book of Job in our small groups, I thought, you know what, as we get ready to dive into that study, I want us to get an understanding of the book as a whole. And so I wanted to do one sermon on September 7th as our fall kickoff sermon on the book of Job, one standalone sermon. And I realized one is not enough. One's not enough. So like I said, I want to take the next 9 or 10 weeks to go through this book and to understand it maybe more deeply than you've ever understood it. And so what we're going to do this morning is give an overview of the book. I want to give you two main headings. Number one, why we're going to study the book. And then number two, what the book is about, what the book teaches. Okay, so number one, why are we going to study this book? And number two, what is this book about? And I'm going to answer those questions very quickly as we go through this introductory sermon. So this is very introduction to the entire book as a whole. We are going to dive deep into chapter one next week, but this week we're going to do a flyby over the whole thing. So I'm going to answer the first question really quickly with three reasons why I want us to study this book. Number one, I want us to study this book because I want us to familiarize ourselves with this book. I want us to familiarize ourselves with this book. I want us to be familiar, and that's why I have you in James chapter 5. James chapter 5, James writes in verse 11. James chapter 5, verse 11. We count those, we consider those blessed who endured. That idea of steadfastness. And then he says this, you have heard of the endurance or the steadfastness of Job. You've heard of it, and you've seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Now, this verse packs a punch because, number one, it assumes you know the story of Job. Right? The author is writing, saying, James is telling us, you have seen in this book the story of how Job has interacted with God and God's interacted with Job. You know it and you've seen it. James assumes that you know it. My friends, I don't want to assume that you know it. I don't want to assume that you know it. I think that you probably have an understanding of it. You probably think Job's that book about that guy who went through crazy suffering, right? And yes, you're right, but the book of Job is not primarily about suffering. The book of Job is primarily about God, and that leads us to the next thing in verse 11 that's so stark. You've heard about Job, and we would think it would say, and seen the devastation that the Lord brought on him. But it says, you've seen the Lord's dealings, how he is full of compassion and merciful. And we go, how does that work? I know the story of Job. I know he went through a lot and that God was sovereign over the things that he went through. And you're telling me that God was compassionate and merciful. How does that work? And that leads back to my first statement, which is, I don't want to assume that you understand or know the book of Job. I don't want to make that assumption. Most Christians are unfamiliar with this book. And James says in verse 11 that if we want to be happy, we want to be blessed, we want to be happy, we want to live life the way it's supposed to be lived, then we need to understand the book of Job. Eric Ortlund, in his incredible book titled Suffering Wisely and Suffering Well, he says this, quote, if Christians are not familiar with the book of Job, but they find themselves in suffering in a similar way to the book's hero, it's easy for a sense of confusion to deepen their pain. We search and we wrestle. We wonder if there is some unrepentant sin that would explain our losses, and unable to think of anything, we wonder if there's some lesson God is trying to teach us. If we are unfamiliar with the book of Job, it is very easy to start questioning God's goodness, just like Job does. Once we have a better understanding of these early chapters of Job, it becomes clear that what God wants from us in Job, this next statement is so powerful. What does God want for us in the midst of Job's suffering? What does God want? He says it's neither repentance nor even deeper spiritual disciplines. All he wants for us is to hold on to him. It's all he wants from us, to hold on to him. So, first reason I want to say this book is I want us to familiarize ourselves with it. I want us to understand this book. Number two, second reason I want to say this book is I want us to find comfort in this book. I want us to find comfort in this book. Many people don't know the book of Job because they don't study it, because they don't know how to study it. And they also don't want to study it because they feel that if they do study it, then they're going to be prepared for a Job-like encounter of God in their own lives where they're going to suffer unimaginable suffering. They feel like if they study it, God's going to Job them, and they don't want that to happen. So they stay away from it. And like I said, while I do believe that this book does and will prepare for suffering, I think there is something much deeper in this book for us to find. Because, as I said earlier, the book of Job isn't primarily about suffering. The book of Job is primarily about God. It's about God and the way that he works in the lives of his people. And so as we stare at God, we will always be comforted, not just in suffering, but in all of life. Job's going to teach us so many things about all of life. His story ends up being way more common to life than we would have thought. And though we tend to think we are like Job in the book of Job in our suffering, we actually will find out we are more like his three friends than we would ever care to admit. We're going to learn a lot about that. The third reason. So number one, I want us to familiarize ourselves with the book. Number two, I want us to find comfort in this book. Number three, finally, I want us to be satisfied in God alone. I want us to be satisfied in God alone. That's what this book is all about. This book presents us with a question, and the question is, why do you worship God? That's the question that this book asks. If you worship God, why do you worship him? Do you worship him at all? But if you do, why do you worship him? This book asks right off the bat, is there an alternative reason for why you worship God other than God himself? Is there some other reason other than God that you worship God? Do you find your satisfaction in God alone? Or are you satisfied by the things that God offers? By other things. You love the gifts, but you don't love the giver. I want us to be satisfied in God alone. So with those three reasons for why I want to study the book of Job, and we're going to do so in our Sunday morning sermon series. We're going to do it in our small groups. We're going to dive deep into this book together. And Lord willing, by the time we get to Christmas, we will understand this book so much better. We'll understand ourselves so much better. We'll understand God so much better, and we will be so much better equipped to be there for each other in any season of life, not just in seasons of suffering. So with that being said, let's turn to Job, and I want to read the first five verses. And then I want to give you the next portion of our outline this morning. Number one, why are we studying it? And number two, what are we going to see as we study it? What's the main points of the book of Job? Job chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. Seven sons and three daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. These are the words of God. Let's pray and ask his blessing, not only on our time this morning, but on our series in the book of Job and on our small group in the book of Job. Father, we come before you and we are needy people. We are desperate, dependent people. We come hopeful and expectant because you love to serve your needy children. You love to give us grace upon grace. And so we ask for that this morning. Give us grace this morning as we turn to your word yet again. As we take the entire book this morning, God, I pray that you would speak to our hearts in such a way that we would be transformed by your Holy Spirit. Prepare us even now for what you would have for us this semester. And I pray that you would be glorified as we give careful attention to your precious word. Holy Spirit, open our eyes and we behold wonderful things from your law this morning. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. There is so much mystery in the book of Job. We don't know who wrote it. We don't know when it was written. We don't even know fully what the name Job means. We have some guesses. It might mean persecuted one or to be hated or to be the object of hostility, and that makes sense. It might also mean repentant one or the one who weeps. So all of those apply, but we don't know. Job has the most amount of unique Hebrew words of any Old Testament book, only used one time in the entire Hebrew Old Testament, these unique words that are only used once. Job has more in the book of Job than any other book in the Old Testament. We think that the land of Uz is in the area of Edom, southeast of the Dead Sea, northern Saudi Arabia, but we're not certain. We're pretty confident, but we're not sure. We think chronologically the events took place between Genesis 11 and 12 during the time of the patriarchs, but again, we're not certain. Some people put this as the first book. Some people put this as a second or third or a middle book, or they kind of, if you've ever read a chronological yearly Bible, you'll start in Genesis 1, go to Genesis 11, and then Job, the whole book of Job happens, and then you'll get Genesis 12. So we're not certain about a lot of things in the book of Job. And I like that. I like that we don't know because we don't have to have all of those specific technical details cemented for us to understand how it applies in our lives. We do know with certainty that Job is one of the five wisdom books: Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Songs. It's not history, it's not prophecy, it's not law. Wisdom books are all about life, about the highs and the lows of life and how we experience and encounter life. That's why most people, when they talk about their favorite books of the Bible, they usually mention one of the wisdom literature books because it's all about the life experiences that we live out. But it's very interesting because Proverbs is a book about how life usually works. It's how things normally go. Not all the time, but usually. This is the way that life usually works. And then Job says, and this is what happens when it doesn't work that way. So it's beautiful how those work together. Proverbs says, you know what? If you are righteous, you're steadfast in your love for the Lord, you're blessed, and the wicked won't prosper. And then Job says, yeah, but that's not always the way it is. Here's a man who is perfectly righteous, not holy, but above reproach in every single way, and everything goes bad for him. So it's a beautiful juxtaposition with Proverbs and Job's story together. There's wisdom, there's comfort. This book speaks realistically to suffering, speaks to friends who give bad counsel, and it speaks to the age-old question of why. The book of Job is 42 chapters, takes about 2 hours to read. It is best read in one sitting, which I know is long, but it's long for a purpose. Just the same way that The Lord of the Rings is purposely wordy and long because you're on a long journey with the people that are in the books, and it's supposed to be like you're going through this long journey. Let's get to the end of it. So too, the book of Job is long for a purpose. Suffering is never fast. It's never quick. It's never easy. You want to get out of it, but you can't. And it takes longer than you wish. There are three main parts to the book of Job. It is an easy outline to the whole book. There's the prologue, the dialogue, and the epilogue. Prologue, dialogue, epilogue. Prologue is chapters 1 and 2. Dialogue is chapter 3 through chapter 42, verse 6. Epilogue is chapter 42, verse 7 to 17. And the prologue and the epilogue, the beginning and the end of the book, are prose. But the middle of the book, the entire dialogue section, chapter 3 to chapter 42, verse 6, is all poetry. 95% of the book of Job is poetry, which again is for a purpose, because poetry isn't easy to read, and it's not fast. You can't read it fast, quickly. Neither is suffering. Suffering is long and drawn out. And so as we study this book, we will take it in different parts with the prologue, the dialogue, and the epilogue, and we'll see the suffering long and drawn out. What I want to do this morning is give an overview of the whole book. I want to answer, what's the book about? So first question is, why are we studying it? Three reasons. And I want to give you three truths now of what the book's about. Three truths about the book of Job, about our very own lives. Truth number one from the book of Job. Truth number one, suffering is inevitable and incessant. Suffering, truth number one from the book of Job, is that suffering is inevitable and incessant. There is no way that we can escape suffering. In Job chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, we meet a man who is just living life. He's going about his normal daily experiences. Things are going well for him. He's been given a lot. He's earned a lot. He's worked hard. He's enjoying the fruit of his labor. And he loves God. But then he loses everything. He loses his wealth. He loses his health. He loses his family. He loses everything except his own life. And in chapter 3, he wishes that he could lose his life. And it would seem, in reading the account of Job, that he did suffer more suddenly than any of us have suffered, and probably more all-encompassing in a short amount of time than any of us have suffered. But the reality remains that suffering is universal. We will all suffer. We probably all have suffered to some degree. And there is more suffering to come. And yet, even though suffering is unavoidable, we tend to think that we can avoid it. We tend to think that we won't have doubts, we won't have fears about it, we won't struggle with anger or conflict in the midst of it. We tend to just not think it's going to happen. We'd rather just think positively. We don't want to look at the painful moments. We just want them to go away. But they won't. We've been promised that we're going to suffer. John chapter 16, in this world, Jesus says, you will have tribulation. It's going to happen. James chapter 1, consider it all joy when you encounter. You will encounter trials of many kinds. So the book of Job is going to reorient our lives regarding suffering. We tend to think suffering is unusual, but Job tells us suffering is normal. Suffering can be so traumatic because of our expectations that life should be easy. And in reality, the book of Job says, no, life is hard. Life is hard. But even in that, the hardship of suffering, I want you to turn to Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. I want you to see one thing, just really quickly. Even in the midst of suffering, and this kind of gets back to what James says about the compassion and mercy of God in the midst of Job's suffering. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, he says to the church in Philippi, to you it has been granted, that's the same word for grace, it's been gifted to you. You have been given a gift. Okay, what's the gift, Paul? And this is a gift for all believers. What's the gift, Paul? It's for Jesus' sake. Not only to believe in him. So we've been given the gift of belief. Praise the Lord for that gift. That's a gift. Faith is a gift from God. And God has given believers that gift. But he says, not only that, but also to suffer for his sake. Experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. So we tend to think of the gift of salvation, the grace of the gospel, salvation given to us. And Paul says, you know what? Another gift that God gives to his kids is suffering. Suffering is a gift. Job is going to reorient our understanding of suffering. Point number one, suffering is inevitable and incessant. There's no getting around it. There's no getting away from it. We will all experience it. Number two, point number two, most suffering, and this is really what the book of Job centers on, most suffering is incomprehensible. Most suffering is incomprehensible. The book of Job reveals a uniqueness to suffering, a kind of unique suffering that sometimes does befall God's people. There's a dimension to this kind of suffering that is intense and inexplicable. The suffering Job experiences has nothing to do with sin, seemingly nothing to do with growing our spiritual disciplines. It's just strange suffering. It's a suffering that you and I may have already gone through or may go through in the future. But for sure, we'll have people around us that go through this kind of suffering. It's incomprehensible suffering. Now, there are times where we understand why the bad things happen around us. There's times that we can figure that out. Sometimes the situations make sense. The suffering kind of makes sense. But usually, the suffering makes no sense. And that's when we're left asking questions. We ask why, just like Job. Sometimes we can understand the answer to that question, but usually we don't. We won't. We may never understand the answer to that question of why. And that's what the majority of the book of Job deals with, the question why. Again, in chapters 1 through 2, we have the prologue. We meet Job, we hear of his immense suffering, and at the end of chapter 2, Job's friends come to comfort him. Chapter 3, Job speaks out of the silence in this week of mourning. He pours out his heart in one of the most raw, painful chapters in the entire Bible. Then chapters 4 through 41, everything but really the last chapter, 42, are all dialogues with Job, his three friends, and then this fourth one shows up later, that are all speaking to Job, and the whole point of their conversations are about why these things have happened. Job's asking that question. They're giving him answers. We know why this is going on. And there are three cycles of dialogues with these three friends. There's three friends, there's three cycles. First cycle is in chapter 4 through 14, second is 15 through 21, third is 22 through 31, and then there's this fourth friend that shows up at the end, chapter 32 through 37. But they're all about the question why. Then, in chapter 38 through the end of the book, God speaks, and he's going to speak to that question why, even though he never answers the question, but he's going to speak to the question. They're all dealing with the why question. We can summarize the argument of Job's three friends as this, quote, Job, what's happened to you is really bad. So you must have sinned in some incredibly extraordinary way, and this is God punishing you. There cannot be any other explanation for why you are going through this. That's their answer for why. One of the ironies of the book is that Job's friends keep saying, this must be happening because of your sin, when in fact we know, as readers of this book, this is happening because of his righteousness. All of this is going on because Job is righteous, not because he's sinful. Job is going to insist that he hasn't sinned in some extraordinary way. He never claims to be sinless, but he's saying, I'm blameless, I'm above reproach. There's no hidden, unrepentant, rebellious sin in my life. So yes, suffering can push us towards repentance. Even when the suffering isn't due to our sin, it can still help us repent, yes. But at the same time, not every form of suffering is attached to a specific sin where you're being disciplined. But that's what Job's friends think. They're saying you're getting what you deserve. They have a worldview. You have a worldview of why people go through what they go through. And one of the lessons of Job is you can have right theology and still make wrong conclusions. And that's what happens with the three friends of Job. God is going to rebuke the three friends. He's going to say that they were wrong, and Job's actually going to sacrifice on their behalf because of their sin. But think about their perspective. They know suffering is real. They see that Job's going through something horrendous, and they believe there has to be a cause. This couldn't have just happened. This is the same question the disciples ask in John 9. You remember when they say, why was that man born blind? Give us a cause. There has to be a reason. Something happened such that this man is blind. Either he sinned or his parents sinned. There has to be a cause and effect. He's blind. There must be a reason that happened. And Jesus says, you're looking at the wrong direction here. You're looking at the cause, saying, what made this happen? And Jesus says, I'm looking at the purpose. Why did I allow this to happen and purpose and ordain that this would happen? It's so that the glory of God would be revealed in this man. There's a purpose. We're not looking at causes, we're looking at purposes. And the book of Job, the three friends are consistently looking at causes. We have to have a reason why this happened. I don't know if you're like me, but man, reasons help. They don't take the pain away. But when you're going through something, you're like, why is this going on? Then you realize, oh, that's why that happened. If you're doing any home improvement project and something breaks, most normal people would be like, well, it broke, let's just fix it and move on. And I'm like, no, time out. We need to figure out why it broke. Because I think, stupidly, that if I figure out why it broke, I will never break something like that ever again. So I'm like, you know what? If I know the reason, if I know the cause, this will never happen again. And then my kids, you know, tend to break the same thing over again. And I'm like, hey, didn't you know it shouldn't have happened again? Like, you know this. Causes, we tend to think if I know the cause, then I can somehow seal myself off of being hit by suffering and the brokenness of the world. But not so. Book of Job is a clear reminder. There is a kind of suffering that is incomprehensible. And yet we tend to struggle with that. And the world struggles with that. There has to be a reason why suffering exists. So here are some answers that the world might give. Maybe God wishes he could do something about your suffering, but he can't because he's not powerful enough to do so. Maybe they say that God could do something if he cared, but he's not really loving. He's kind of a mean God. Or maybe they just say there's no God at all, and they just throw out the idea of God. This is what the world does. There are many ways that people grapple with the question of why suffering. But in all of these answers that are suggested for the reason of why we suffer, notice, and we do the same thing with different kinds of answers, notice that we are requiring an explanation that meets our limited horizons and personal interests, but demanding that suffering have a reason and meaning that fits within the narrow scope of our human understanding, it prejudices the explanation that can be given. If we're saying, God, I need to know a reason, but the reason has to fit in my understanding, and my understanding is limited, so give me that reason. That's what God's going to say to Job. I can't give you that reason. The reason's so much bigger than that, that your mind can't even comprehend. As humans, we must see that our understanding is severely limited. And therefore, there are only a few types of solutions to why suffering exists that fit in our limited perspective. That's why the three friends are going to say, we only have a limited perspective, and so we're going to give you an answer, Job. This is why you're suffering. And God's going to say, you spoke wrongly of me. We fail to recognize our limitations all the time. We're so prideful. We think that we can understand way more than we actually do. And in failing to recognize our limitations, it's like deciding if you're in a car and the car radio doesn't pick up a signal. It would be like saying, well, then there must be no radio stations out there that work anymore. No, there's another answer to the question. Why assume that's the only possible explanation for why your radio isn't working? Similarly, we must stop assuming that we know exactly why God's allowing the suffering he's allowing and what he intends to do in the suffering. We tend to think that God must want us to understand everything all the time. But why would we think that? Why would we condemn him if there are things that we don't understand? How could we possibly know what he's intending in every circumstance in our lives when his mind is infinite and ours is not? So one of the main lessons of the book of Job is we just don't possess all the facts. We don't own all the facts. So we can't give the answer for why. Some suffering, most suffering, is incomprehensible. One of the facts that Job and his three friends didn't have was the conversation that God has with the devil in these opening chapters. Now, again, I don't think that would have made the pain go away if Job would have understood that. But clearly we see that he didn't have all the facts, and neither did the three friends. He didn't know the whole story, and neither do we. We know much of the facts. We know more of the facts than Job does about our own lives. We have the whole plot line of human history in the Bible. Just imagine what our lives would be like without this book. And yet, even with the Bible, we still don't know everything. We do not have every fact at our disposal. We know so much more than Job does in the opening chapter, and yet we still have so many questions in our own suffering. Therefore, we must assume that since we're creatures and not the Creator, there are going to be things that we simply just don't know. Many things beyond the scope of our comprehension. Even in the book of Job, we're going to get to the end of it and have more questions than we have answers. Even in the whole Bible as a whole, we get to the end of reading it and we think, yeah, I've got a lot of answers now, but I also have some more questions that were not answered. So when you come through a period of suffering, the reasons for the suffering may be totally unclear. Pray, ask God, who is the one who allowed the suffering to happen, to reveal to you the purposes in your suffering. Maybe what good things he's working in you and through you. We know that he's doing that. 2 Corinthians 3:17 says that. 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18 says that. He's forming you in the image of Christ. He's making you a complete Christian in perfect joy. So we know he's doing something. So pray and ask him. But if he doesn't reveal to you the reason why he's allowing you to go through suffering the same way he didn't reveal it to Job, we still have to have an answer for what we're going to do next. Even if we don't get the why question, what are we going to do? If we don't get the why question answered, what are we going to do? And that leads to the third reality of the book of Job. So number one, suffering is going to happen consistently. It's universal. It's incessant. There's no getting outside of it. It will happen. And point number two, suffering is incomprehensible. Most suffering has no reason for it. It just happens, and we don't know what the reason is behind it. Maybe we'll never know. So what are we going to do then if suffering happens all the time and if we can't fully understand why it's happening and we're in the middle of it? What are we going to do? Point number three, we always have grounds to trust God. The book of Job teaches us that we always have grounds to trust God. We need to trust God because of our limited understanding. We don't have all the information, but he does, so we need to trust him. But let's be honest, that can be so hard to do when we're in the midst of suffering. Just like Job, it's so hard to trust God in the midst of suffering. So Job is going to try and explain his own calamity in relation to sin on his own part, and he's going to realize, nope, it's not sin that brought this about. He's not going to say, well, we'll just wait until everything goes back to normal, because everything's not going to go back to normal. That'll never happen. This is a new normal. But he doesn't know what else to think. He's going through all of the lists of reasons of how he can wrap his mind around what's going on. And he comes to the end of himself, and he doesn't know what else to think other than God might not be the person that I thought he was. That's what Job's wrestling through in the book of Job. Maybe God isn't who I thought he was. Maybe he isn't good. Maybe he isn't fair. Maybe he isn't kind. And so he's going to wrestle just like we do in suffering. We have to trust, but it's hard to trust. And that's why I say number three, we have ample grounds to trust, because God is not someone that we can look at and say, I don't know if I should trust you, but I'm going to anyway. No, he is somebody you can fully trust with your whole heart because he has given you every reason to trust him. The bottom line is that if we insist on living according to our own understanding and not trusting God completely, can I say it to you starkly? I don't even think we can be Christians. Right? If we insist on living according to our own understanding and not trusting God with our lives, I don't think we can be Christians, because to be a Christian means I don't lean on my own understanding. I trust in God for salvation because I can't save myself. No amount of good works, no amount of right thinking can ever get me to a place where I can be made right before a holy God. So I have to trust him. I have not seen Jesus crucified. I have not seen him buried. I have not seen him raised from the dead out of the empty tomb, but I believe that. I have to trust him. The gospel necessitates, it demands that you trust in a God that you don't see and that you love him. And so if we can do that for salvation, we should be able to do that for suffering, which is a bigger reality. Eternal matters or temporal matters? If we can trust the Lord for eternal matters, we should be able to trust the Lord for temporal matters. But don't you find it so hard to trust in those moments? We have to trust. And yes, our trust wavers, and that's okay that our trust wavers. We're going to see in the book of Job, trust wavering does not mean you can't be saved. In fact, the fight to trust is great evidence that you are. But the good news is that we have more than enough evidence to trust God with our whole hearts. He is powerful. He is wise. He is good. Job is going to end up trusting God before the cross. We have more than enough evidence with the cross in view. Romans 8:32, God the Father who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? God has done the hardest thing in the universe. So whatever suffering we are going through, and I do not say this to make suffering seem relative or easy, or, you know, it's, you know, in comparison, you're no big deal. This is no problem. No. Suffering is painful and it hurts. But if God has done the hardest thing, then the suffering you are going through is an easier thing for God to deal with. If God took care of your sin, which was a harder thing, if God raised a dead person from the dead spiritually to newness of life, then God can do a much easier thing to sustain a living being, a son or daughter of the King in the midst of suffering. He will hold you fast. He will care for you. He will not let you go, even if you don't have all the reasons for why he's allowing it to happen. Job kept trusting even though he lost everything, which is exactly what God said he would do when God told Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" God tells Satan, "Have you considered Job?" And Satan thinks, you know what? If I just took everything away, Job would not worship you. And so we go back to the original question. There's a question in the book of Job. Why do you worship God? You see, Satan thought what the Grinch thought. Steal all the presents from the Who's in Whoville and they'll stop singing and celebrating. But the Grinch was wrong and Satan was wrong. The Whoville people kept singing and Job keeps singing. He worships. Even though everything's been taken away, he says, blessed be the name of the Lord. Because the reality is, in the book of Job, though everything had been taken away, God had not been taken away. And so since God becomes everything to Job, Job realized, I have everything. Because I have God. Everything's been taken away, but if God hasn't been taken away, then I have everything. Because I have God. That is the heart of the book of Job. Job wasn't worshiping God because of his wealth or his health. True worship of God does not depend on circumstances. Yes, we certainly give thanks for good circumstances, but true worship exists regardless of circumstances because true worship is grounded in the character of God. The worth of God is not dependent on our comforts, on our blessings. And the worship of God depends on who God is and on what he has done in Jesus. Suffering strips everything away to help us answer the question, is God enough? So, point number three, we have ample grounds to trust God. In whatever suffering we're going through, we have reasons to trust God. And my question is, do you trust him or do you demand to know things before trusting God? Do you trust God or do you demand to know things before trusting him? I don't know, the last time that you flew on an airplane and you fly, do you go into the plane, knock on the cockpit door and say, can I see the flight map? Could I get air traffic control radio? I'd like to know all the runways in and out. I'd like to know our pathway. I'd like to know, could I just look at the instrument panel? Can I have an interview with you? How many flights have you done? Like, we don't do that. We walk into the plane, we sit down, we go. We know there's so much going on, and even just one detail being off could, you know, spell a lot of danger for us in our flying. But we just get in and we trust. We just sit down, we trust. So too, we can demand that God stop the plane that we're on. We're all on this plane called life, and we can say, you know what, God, time out. Show me the instrument panels. Let me hear air traffic control. I want to see the runways. I want to know the flight paths. I need to know. Or we can trust the pilot. We can just sit down and say, I know my pilot. I know he's good. And I know he loves me. And I know he's in control of all things. And we can trust him. Because we've seen the character of our God the way Job does. Sometimes God does graciously allow us to see how he has used our suffering in our lives for his glory and our good. And those are precious times. But we can't demand that from him, nor should we assume that he must or will give us that understanding. We can simply trust our pilot and we can say, I know that you are working all things for your glory and for my good. So yes, suffering is inevitable and it is incessant and it is usually incomprehensible. But through it all, we always have reason to trust God because of who he is and because of what he's done and the promise that he has given to us that in every circumstance, good or bad, he is always working for our greatest good in Christ and his greatest glory revealed through us. Father, thank you so much for just a quick overview of the book of Job and of the reality of suffering. We think of friends around us, maybe even sitting next to us, who are going through suffering. And I pray, Father, that you would encourage their hearts this morning with some of these truths from the book of Job. And as we dive in together next week into chapter 1, and we start taking verse by verse, one step at a time, diving deeper into the tragedy and the calamity of what's going on, Father, I pray that you would encourage us and comfort us, that we would see you in a completely different way, that what we see from your word would just blow us away every single Sunday, and that we would take that into our small groups as we study this book together, and that we'd encourage one another, yes, with the reality that suffering is going to happen and it is usually incomprehensible, but that we can trust God. May we be brothers and sisters to one another who would encourage each other when we're struggling to trust. Even now as we sing, the Bible says that we sing to one another, singing spiritual hymns and songs and to one another, preaching the word of God to one another. May we preach to one another. May our voices fill this room in such a way that we would walk away energized with a steadfastness similar to that of Job, God, we know you are working, and I've heard it from my brothers and sisters, and I believe it. We cling to you by faith now, even as we sing. We pray it in your name. Amen.